it's not here yet. The name of this sermon was not my idea. Just want to let you know that. My wife was bugging me for a name for this sermon, and every time I come up with a name, it's like from 200 years ago, or it's a paragraph for the, you know, some long thing, because I find that God's Word is so huge, and there's so much in it that I can't encapsulate it in some pithy marketing little blip, okay? But Deb obviously is really good at that. She texted me and she said, "Well, you're doing it on the paralytic. The four friends brought him in through the roof. So, I mean, they were having a hard time getting in the house. So how about, you know, four of a kind beats a full house?" And I just went, "Sure." And the next thing you know, it was in there. And sure enough, here it is. And she wrote this little homily to kind of describe what I go through as I'm naming this. And so I'm going to read it to you. This is her writing. This is quite good, actually. It says, "I have some friends who've waited 5 days after the birth of their child to name her. She lay in her bassinet at the hospital with a baby Smith bracelet on her wrist, waiting for her parents to achieve some aha moment. We friends, sympathizing with the poor baby, badger them to name the poor little bundle of joy. A grand sigh of relief went up on the fifth day when the name was last announced. The child seemed suddenly a real person with a real identity. In times past, I've fallen in love with my next sermon months before it even was penned. My enthusiasm for the up-and-coming homily was rampant. I sensed the Spirit moving all through my study. My preparation seemed imaginative and Spirit-driven. But after weeks of preparing and studying, I found myself just a few days prior to delivery, last month's infernal brainchild still did not have a name. By Thursday, the time the bulletin went to press, the secretary, who's also my wife, badgered me to name the little pulpit bundle of joy. But at last, no name seemed worthy. Finally, out of time and in eternal desperation, I would rip off the baby Marvin sermon title and call it something mundane, while the pages it was printed on were still warm and fresh off the printing press. But I was never as proud of my panic-driven title as I wanted to be. We name babies and sermons to give them identity and significance. Unnamed anythings are harder to love and harder to file. This is truer of sermons than babies. Furthermore, it is almost impossible ever to be proud of anything unnamed. In short, all significance waits on a name, and as a famous umpire once said, it ain't nothing until I call it." So it was supposed to be his power, the point, and our response. So, but we got a pithier name. So, a couple of months ago, my wife and I went to a apologetics conference to see Ravi Zacharias. I think most of you know who he is. And the name of the conference was called Understanding and Answering Atheism. Besides Ravi, there was a handful of other great speakers there, and one of them was a man by the name of Abdu Murray. Now, Abdu Murray is the North American director of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. And he had an interesting story to share. You see, Abdu is also an attorney. Can you imagine having him as your attorney? Not only does he hold a law degree, but he also is employed by one of the most brilliant theologians and philosophers of our time. So working in the secular world, like most of us do, Abdu meets and interacts with plenty of people that do not share his faith, like a lot of us here today. And one of those non-believing people is a fellow attorney who has been working with Abdu for a number of years. In one evening, after yet another attempt to convince his friend and co-worker that Jesus is the only answer to our greatest need, his friend sighed in exasperation and said, "Look, for me to believe in this Jesus that you have just given up your life for and to just throw everything to the wind and follow him, I think I would just need him to write John 3:16 in neon lights in the sky and my name right underneath it." And Abdu stopped and he thought about what he had said and he goes, "Really? That's the proof that you would need to convince you that what I'm telling you about Jesus is true? Yep, said his friend. I think that would just about do it. And as they were talking, Abdu kind of glanced down at the table and stared at a pack of cigarettes that belonged to his friend. And then he thought of something. He said, "Hey, Bill, how long have you been smoking these things?" "Oh," he said, "I don't know, 20, 25 years or so." He said, "Okay, and when you started smoking, did you know it was bad for your health and causes lung cancer and often leads to death?" "Well, yeah, I guess I always knew that," said his friend. And Abdu looked at him square in the eye and said, "Then why in the world would you ever start something like that?" And he kind of thought for a minute, looked down, and mumbled something like, "Well, I guess I wanted to do my own thing in spite of what I knew to be true." And we run into that all the time, don't we? We see people that demand evidence for the faith that we claim that we have. They want to see something that will prove God's existence, but they don't want God. People want to do what they want to do despite mounting evidence that it being bad for them. You see, a godless life is bad for you here and especially in eternity. Today in God's Word, we're going to see the power or evidence that people demand on display. We're going to look behind its intention or point, and we're going to look at the response of the people in Jesus' time, and we're going to look at what our response should be today. Let us pray. Father God, I just ask as we call out for your help in your Word, that it touches those it's intended to touch, that it moves hearts to a closer knowledge of you, not just intellectually, but a deeper knowledge that brings those that are in faith to a deeper understanding of you, and maybe those that are outside of the faith to come to know you in a personal way. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. If you would please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. And we're going to be reading Mark chapter 2. We're going to be reading chapters 1 through 12. 1 through 12. Let's begin. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even an outside door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. And after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is probably my favorite account of Jesus' miracles. I love it. I mean, you've got Jesus' deity and power. They're richly saturated inside this text. And real faith is shown in the way that magnifies the power in a saving way. In the first chapter of Mark, Jesus heals the leper and gives him specific instructions not to tell anyone about the miracle. In verse 44 of Mark 1, Jesus says, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." You see, Jesus wanted the man to show the priest and go through the ceremonial law of cleansing so that the governing religious institution would see that what Jesus had done was a real miracle, and therefore recognize him for who he was, the Son of the living God. But the healed man couldn't help himself, and he told the whole village. And as a result, Jesus had to hide outside of town for a while. So in chapter 2, he enters the public again, and people are just all over him. I mean, it's a mob. And we're, you know, he wants to help people, but most of them are, they're missing the point. In fact, he heals a man with leprosy, and Peter and his companions went looking for him because he had gone away to be alone and pray. And Peter says, "Everyone is looking for you." And Jesus then says that he wants to go by other nearby villages. The reason why is that so he can preach. "That is why I have come," he says. The point of Jesus' miracles has always been to prove who he was and is. And God is there in there. If there's a secondary point, I believe it's to show just kind of a compassion to the downtrodden, for those in society who are being trampled and devoured by this world. But the main point is always behind the miracle, as we see here in the text this morning. So we see in chapter 2 that Jesus is being pressed on. I mean, we're talking like Black Friday kind of mob times 100. And these men and their paralyzed friend, they're not discouraged. They know if they can just get to Jesus, their friend will walk again. And I don't think we realize what kind of faith this really is. I mean, I used to think that they tore through the roof, and, you know, back then it was like maybe thatch and stuff, and they just pile more stuff on. But the roofs were, I mean, there was sticks and boards, and then they'd fill it in with tar. There was a you know, kind of a skill of putting this in. It would have been costly to repair that. They risked a lot. So they tear into this guy's house. They get to Jesus, and they go out of their way to be near him. How far out of the way have you gone to be near God this week, or this month, or this year? I ask myself the same question. Then in verse 5, and I love this, it says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, in our own human vernacular, we would expect Jesus to state the obvious, to say to the paralytic as he's being lowered down, "Son, I see you can't walk. Let me help you out with that." Kind of like a Forrest Gump moment. "Lieutenant Dan, you don't have any legs. I know that, Gump." But God goes deeper, much deeper. He always gets to the main point, our sin and our need for salvation. He went deeper with the woman at the well. He went deeper with the rich young ruler. He went deeper with the woman caught in adultery. Always addressing the main point in our greatest need, which is forgiveness of sins. In the process of forgiving this man's sins, he was also making a huge theological statement. And those teachers of the law that were in the room knew it. Point your Jehovah's Witness friends to this text next time they make a claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. But make sure you're using your Bible and not the 1963 New World Translation, which is nothing more than a hacked-up version of the Bible that intentionally deletes any reference to Jesus' deity. A good way to spot a false religion that leads to eternal hell is to see what they say about the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, you can make all kinds of generic statements about God in the public square, and you'll offend almost no one. But you mention the name Jesus Christ and the fact that he was born of a virgin, lived a perfect, sinless life, and is the only way to the Father in eternal life. Well, now you got problems with this world. And I'm going to make a huge theological and in some circles an outlandish statement. Jesus is God. Amen? The religious leaders at that time knew exactly what Jesus was claiming to be when he said, "Son," or "friend" in some translations, "your sins are forgiven." You have to understand that up until Jesus came, no one would ever make that statement. No one would ever say that your sins are forgiven. They understood and they were correct in thinking that only God could forgive sins. So when Jesus says to the paralytic, "Your sins were forgiven," not only was he addressing his greatest need, he was also claiming to be God in the flesh, something that the religious leaders at that time could not get their heads around. Heck, I can't get my head around it. I can't. There's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a mind blow. People that study the oceans say that there's more unknown parts of our oceans in the world than there is in outer space. In fact, I was reading this morning that we know approximately about 5% of our oceans and what's there. That's not much. There's creatures underwater, there's caves, there's mountains, and we're discovering more and more as we go deeper and deeper with new technologies and understanding. And if you've been a follower of Christ long enough, you discover that God is a lot like the oceans in this world, and that you always go deeper and deeper, and you never find everything there is to know. Someday we'll probably discover a lot more about the oceans, and maybe everything that there is to know about the oceans. But we will never learn everything there is to know about God. And aren't you glad? I mean, if he could be figured out, even by the most brilliant minds, then he wouldn't be as great as he is, would he? And if you're still in doubt whether Scripture is clear about the deity of Jesus, let's look at verse 6. It says that some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, not talking out loud, so Jesus could hear them. In verse 7 it says, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming." And then in verse 8, it says, "Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that they were thinking what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, 'Why are you thinking these things?'" He reads their minds. He knows what you're thinking. Notice Scripture doesn't say that he looked on the expressions on their faces and he thought, "I wonder if they're thinking this or that." No. It says immediately he knew what they were thinking. Now, I know of exactly one person who can know with certainty what I'm thinking about all the time. God. That's it. I mean, when I was a little boy, I thought there was two people who could read my mind, God and my mother. Now it might be God and my wife, but I learned it's just good intuition. Can you imagine the shock on the faces of the men that were so critical in their minds toward Jesus after he exposes them? You know, I'm very thankful that people can't read my mind. I do a pretty good job of holding my tongue most of the time, but my mind can be a real playground for all sorts of critical commentary. I wonder sometimes if I knew what God knows about a certain person or situation, if I would stop being critical in my mind. And we come to verse 9 and 9 through 12, which is probably my favorite part of this passage, and I keep saying that. And maybe next year it'll be a different one, but this has just made an indelible impression upon my mind. I love it. Jesus has demonstrated his omniscience, which is the ability or infinite awareness of understanding and insight of everything. He knows everything. That includes what you're thinking right now. You would think that would be enough to prove his identity, but it's obvious to Jesus and these teachers, they're still not believing who he says he is. So in verse 9, he says, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." So he did it. And it says in verse 12 that everyone was amazed and that they praised God. I like it says that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. The time for forgiveness of sins is right now. Not when you pass on. That's too late. Talk about a drop the mic moment. I mean, you have to forgive my sarcastic understanding of this. And I don't know why I think of it this way. Maybe it's just my own sin. But somehow in my mind, I picture Jesus saying it like this. What's easy to say? To say he's forgiven or to prove it? But just so you're not, you know, in any doubt or whatever, go ahead, walk. I mean, it would just be awesome. to see the real miracle in that man's life, as it is in ours, is the forgiveness of sins. Our greatest need has always been the forgiveness of sins. Healing his legs is awesome. That's really cool. I mean, he'd enjoy that for what, 20 years, maybe 40, depending on how old he was and when he died. But having your sins forgiven lasts forever. The point behind the miracle of healing the paralytic was to prove to the people that doubted his identity that he is and was the Son of God and has the ability to forgive sins so that they may have eternal life. That's always been the main point behind the miracles, even today. And there's some people that feel that God's power must be displayed for them right before their eyes so that they can believe. And when I hear that, I agree. His power is being displayed right now all over the world. People are still coming to Jesus and getting saved. Hearts are being changed. Sins are being forgiven. That's real power. And I also believe that God still heals people today, sometimes of physical and mental and relational afflictions, but not always. Sometimes he chooses not to. His ways are higher than ours. But God always gives us our greatest need if we ask him to. Matthew 7 says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you." Our response to Jesus' call to repentance and eternal life with him says a lot more about us than our response to any earthly need. Before we think about what we need, and there's many needs, we should first think about who we need. Those of us who have been followers of Christ and walk with him deeply know that behind every miracle and tragedy, Jesus is the point somewhere. We may not have the whole picture, but he's always there in the good and the bad, and he cares for you deeply. Last week I was looking through Facebook. I was looking for a photograph that was posted years ago to show a coworker, and as I was scrolling through the hundreds of photos, because those things really pile up, I don't know, nobody has photo albums anymore. It's all on your phone. It's amazing. And so I started to reminisce about the past and looking at Josh when he was really little and, you know, cuter than he was when he was tiny. And it kind of brought a smile to my face. And my coworker looked over my shoulder at the photos and said, "Your photos are so random." I said, "What do you mean they're random?" And he said, "Well, I mean, none of them make sense to me. You got this picture over here, and then you got a picture of this house, and then you got this car, and then, you know, your son's here." And I said, "Well, they make sense to me." I said, "Because to me, I could see going backwards over my life over the past 5 or 6 years, it made perfect sense to me. I had a perspective that my coworker did not. I knew the future, not literally, but from when those pictures were taken until right now, I knew what happened. It all makes sense to me because I have the whole picture." Now, I don't know what kind of photos will be taken from this point on, but that's where God comes in. And see, he has the whole picture of not only my past and present, but he also has the future. You might be going through something right now that makes no sense. It seems futile and random. It may be that you're suffering from a huge financial loss or the loss of a loved one. Maybe relationally, your family is just falling apart. Your wife or your husband or your kids can't stand you or you can't stand them. And you wonder as you look back at the photos of your life how you ended up here. And what's the point in all this anyways? I can't answer that directly, but God knows your need. And he is at work in you right now as you go through this. Maybe you're one of those skeptics out there that thinks God owes you a miracle. Kind of like Abdu Murray's colleague. As if the lack of something visually miraculous was the issue or the point of his lack of faith. It's so ridiculous to pin our lack of faith on God's unwillingness to satisfy our foolish or morbid requests when we miss the point completely. I'll give you an example. My son, Joshua, had a costume on. I don't know if you're going to find the picture. There he is. Good thing he's not up here. He's going to get back at me one of these days using all these sermon illustrations about him. But he dressed up as a dinosaur, and he was cute. We had this trunk or treat at our church where you had to go around and everybody had their trunks open, and you know, instead of going out on the street, you have it at church and you get candy and it's safer, and you're around church people and it's nice. So he couldn't figure out how to get his hands into the buckets or into the trunks because his hands, the dinosaur outfit, had this things that covered his hands. Well, I looked and I said, "Josh, look at this, dude. You can unsnap your hands and then you can reach right in there." And he said, "Dad, I don't want to do that." And I said, "Why not?" He goes, "Because then they will know that I'm not a real dinosaur." As if he was fooling everybody, right? In his five-year-old mind, he thought that his cover would be blown completely. Like up until that point, he had everybody convinced that he was a real dinosaur. See, God's not fooled by our immature request either. He knows who really wants a genuine encounter with him and who's just looking for an excuse not to believe. Tomorrow is a brand new year. And I bet some of you out there have determined to start or stop doing something starting tomorrow. Statistically speaking, about 42% of you will make a New Year's resolution. And out of that, just over 9% will be successful, at least in their minds, of achieving their goal. Why such a low success rate? Because people concentrate only on the behavior rather than what's been motivating them to overeat or overspend or whatever it is that they want to start or stop doing. If you want success in achieving your goal, you have to go deeper. That's why Weight Watchers and AA meetings happen. They're trying to find the root. And that's what Jesus is going for when he reaches down to help. He asks then, and he's asking right now, what is it that you really want? You know, I mentioned earlier that people demand evidence for the faith that we claim to have. And we should give it to them. 1 Peter, verses 3 through 15 says, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." You know, this is a complete life lesson. If we lived up to this, it would just be awesome. First, you get revere Christ in your heart, which is huge. That's part of what Llewellyn was saying, getting into the Bible, making a resolution to press in to be nearer to God 6 months from now than we are right now. And then always being prepared to give an answer. How many times has somebody asked us about our faith and it was like the timing was ridiculous? I mean, to us. Because it wasn't the right time, and we were angry about something. We had to leave work early. For everyone who asks, to give the reason for the hope that you have. Do we demonstrate hope through adversity? Is hope something we're known for? Or are we just like everybody else? We sang a song for offering, "It Is Well With My Soul." I did not know we were singing that song for offering. God is good. Horatio Spafford wrote that song. Anybody know the story about that? Probably most in here know that. But I'm not going to assume that everybody knows that. It's such an awesome story. I mean, here's a guy that he had a son die at age 2 in the Great Chicago Fire. Okay? He was a lawyer, and he had a lot of property in this town, and because of the fire, financially, he lost a lot. And then in 1873, there was another downturn, a recession in the economy, and he lost even more. So he was just looking for a release, so he thought, well, I'll go to Europe. Well, then he couldn't go to Europe because there were some zoning issues that he had to address that he had to stay for. So he packed his family up on a boat and said, "I'll meet you over there." On the way over there, the boat ran into another boat, and many people died, including all of his children. And the famous telegram that his wife sent back to him, that everybody remembers, says, "Saved alone." So he lost everything. Here's a guy that could really be bitter. And you know, even afterwards, he had another child die. His own church said, you know, there's something wicked on you. I mean, God must have a judgment on you. Talk about, you know, really being under duress. But he got it. He understood our greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. It's all over this hymn. We read, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." He understood our greatest need. In the Bible, we got in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Everybody remembers, right? The fiery furnace. And we all know that part. Man, they get in the furnace, and they don't get burned up. They see a fourth person in there. Okay, the fourth person is God or Jesus, you know, protecting them. But let's read this verse in chapter 3, 17 through 18, because I think we miss something huge in that. They were asked or told, "You're going to bow down to this gold statue." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were refugees from Israel. They were taken captive by the Babylonian Empire, and they were in this foreign land. But they decided, under any kind of duress, they were still going to serve their God, which was great until the king decreed that this big golden statue had to be bowed down to every time music was played. They wouldn't do it. So some jealous people went and told the king, and the king was furious. And he lit up the fire of the furnace. "Why won't you bow down to this thing? You have to bow down." Here's their response. "If we were thrown into the blazing furnace, the God that we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand." Now get this. "But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." That word, "even if." Where are we at in that? Will you continue to serve and praise God even if you lose your home? Will you continue to serve and praise God even if he takes your health away? Will you continue to serve and pray God even if he takes our loved ones away? That's the question we need to all ask ourselves. Are we consumed with the greatest miracle that God has ever done and is still doing this day, which is forgiveness of sins? Or are we consumed with our circumstances? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your greatest gift and miracle that you have ever performed. Thank you for forgiving my sins, Lord. Thank you, God, for just bending down, reaching down to my greatest need. Lord, I ask those that are here that are hurting, I ask that you would give them peace that surpasses understanding. And I ask that you would help them to press in deeper to you through any adversity they may be experiencing right now. And I also ask, Lord, if there are anyone in here that does not believe and is demanding a miracle from you, that you would show it to them through one of us that do believe, through the hope that we have, which is your command to us, to show your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.